We looked at the historicity of Jesus, that Jesus was a man. The song we just sang just a few moments ago, it ends that last phrase. What was that last phrase we just sang? And may God be glorified. It is in through Christ Jesus and His church that God is glorified, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Everything is centered upon Jesus. And so as we look at this line of study, we look at the historical reality of the man Jesus. And we look at his reality. We looked at the claim, or we are looking at the claim of Jesus' divinity. And then we will be looking at the testimony of others for his divinity. When we look at the historicity of Jesus, we looked about this thought here. That was given by Michael Green. And I do apologize if the writing in your hands is a little bit small. I tried to keep it as large as I could and still let you have room for some notes if you wanted to make some notes. But I think that this man, Michael Green, when he said it's all about the Jesus of history, that if you remove Jesus from history, Christianity falls like a deck of cards. I think there's a lot in that thought, because everything that we do involves or revolves around Jesus. So as we look at the historicity of Jesus, and we look at some Roman historians and what they said about Jesus, how they dealt with the events of Jesus' time that he prophesied, and such as the darkness that came across the face of the earth, Mark chapter 15, verse 33, upon his death. We looked about various things that were written. You've got all these words in your hands, so I won't go over them again. But just again to emphasize the historicity of Jesus. Jesus is a historical character. He's as historical as Abraham Lincoln, and we talked about that last week. There were only four people that wrote about Abraham Lincoln during his lifetime and were subject to that acid test that we talked about. And we'll be getting up. Here it is, the acid test. Here in this particular screen display, and I forgot what page number we're on. I'm sorry? Four? Okay, so as you're following along, we're on page four. The Dead Sea Scrolls, they were contained 19 fragments, papyrus fragments, identified as the Gospel of Mark. These were found and dated to be in existence in A.D. 50, which is what? 17 years after the death of Jesus. That is significant. That is significant. The acid test. It's important for us to understand that the acid test that I'm talking about deals with placing Jesus in a historical time setting. Just like you are. Just like me. And I used the illustration, I guess, a couple weeks ago, that if I talked to you about Jack Dyer, who was 6'2", blonde-haired and blue-eyed, you'd say, no, no. Well, there is a character by that name, lives in Lubbock, Texas, has for a number of years. But we've looked about the comparison between what we have, since there are no original texts of the Bible, what we have and the most current text. And the gap time that we would look at. The histories of ancient days, there's a 800 gap years between the actual writing and the oldest manuscripts that we have for Caesar's Gallic Wars. The history, according to of Livy, written about B.C. 59 to 17, there's a 300 year gap. You've got all these numbers in your hands, so I'm not going to go over them. But what I really wanted to show was this thought here, that as you're looking at this page, this here that talks about the codexes, that's the various compilations of the text that we have, there is a very short time frame between the original and the text that we have in our hands or can lay claim to, compared to those of history. So in conclusion, this is what we came to as we looked at this a couple weeks ago, is that Jesus was a historical person. He lived. According to Josephus, he did many wonderful works. The Gospels meet the acid test because the people were still around to be able to confront or confute the writings of the book of Acts and of the Gospels during that time in which they were written. The Gospels contain the only record, plus the writings of Paul, of what Jesus said. I think that's important for us to know. There's only one text to go to, and that is of the Gospels, to know what he claimed and what he said. So as we have now gotten into the second point of our basic outline, the claim of Jesus' divinity, we had to stop and pause and come up with this understanding of what it takes to be assured of a fact. In a court of law, just because somebody said they saw it doesn't necessarily make it a fact. Is that true? There has to be some collaboration. Because three of us can see the same accident, and three of us will come up with four different stories of what happened. Is that a true statement? Probably so. So, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." Here is the concept that God has given man that the truth could be established. It is at the mouth of not one, but two or three testimonies. Well, that's important because Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and my Father are one." I and my Father are one. Jesus claims to be one with the Father. He is claiming deity. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You who practice lawlessness." As we look at this text, this is deity or divinity. What's the difference between those two words? Deity and divinity? I have to think on that one. He is taking the power of God when he makes this statement, doesn't he? Who but God can make a statement of you can enter into the kingdom of heaven? Or who but God can say, get away? Only God can. But who did Jesus say made this statement? Jesus will. Jesus will. So there is his claim to divinity or deity. But I think, if you will, this to me is the key passage. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. And the Hebrew writer says that Jesus was what? Appointed heir of all things, through whom all things were created. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is express image of God. That to me means you want to know God? You got to know Jesus. And just to illustrate that, in John chapter 14, after Jesus says, and what? Where I am going to prepare a place for you. And Philip said, well, where are you going? Show us the Father, and we'll believe you. What was Jesus' reply? If you know me, you know the Father. So it's important that we see this and understand that he is the express image of God. He holdeth all things by the word of his power. He purged sin. He sat down at the right hand of God, and he has a more excellent name. Well, let's look at the testimony of Jesus. And we'll be looking at this thought a little bit later, where Jesus said, I am. Where he claims what God claims. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses was sent out, Moses says, well, who should I say sent me? And God said, I am. We'll be looking at a number of I am statements where God, Jesus is identifying with God and illustrates God to us. We talked a little bit last week about the testimony of works. He gave a description. The people came from John. The disciples of John came and asked Jesus, are you the one? And Jesus said, look at the works I've done. The blind see, the hearing hear, the lame walk. Look at the works. There's the proof. In John chapter 10, verses 31 through 38, Jesus said, if you don't believe me, just believe the works. Just believe the works. Believe me for the sake of the works themselves, John chapter 14, verse 11. So it's important that we understand that there is testimony of the works. There's a testimony of the Spirit. In John chapter 1, 31 through 34, it's written, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained with him. There is the testimony of the Spirit. The Spirit testifies that Jesus is God. The testimony of the Father. When he said, not once, but twice, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. He also said on the Transfiguration, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I, with whom I'm well pleased. What? Listen to him. Or hear ye him. There's a testimony, and this is the one I forgot last week. So your charts have been updated. And this is a study in and of itself. It is the testimony of the empty tomb. Jack, how'd you forget that? Day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Peter is proclaiming Jesus. And he says, as he's referring back to what prophecy, he says, now look, men and brethren, let me speak freely to and of the patriarch, freely to you, of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. But what about Jesus? That tomb's empty. That tomb is empty. The empty tomb is what Paul used in Galatians chapter 2 and chapter 1 and chapter 2 to prove his testimony that he was an apostle, because no man could have coerced him to know the gospel. Nobody could have bribed him. Nobody could have. Who was Paul? He was what? He was not just a Pharisee. He was a persecutor. He was a chief Pharisee. He was one that was going from city to city and throughout the area. What? Persecuting those who were of the way, who believed in this man Jesus. But something, somebody convinced him. What happened? The living Lord convinced him. Only Jesus. No longer in the tomb, Jesus appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He couldn't do that if he was still in the tomb. That's Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2. Testimony of unbelievers. Yeah, we've got to have the unbelievers in there too. Because why is that important? Well, I know we have the testimony of the centurion in Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, when he saw Jesus died and he saw the darkness and the earthquakes. He turned and he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. But think about it for a minute. Where were the disciples? They scattered like sheep. They scattered like rats, getting away from everything. Did they believe? They believed, but maybe not enough. Well, it's interesting because what was it that Thomas said? Thomas said, unless I see him and I put my finger into his hands and hand into his side, I will not believe. But what happened? 7 days later, Jesus was there with him, and Jesus said, here's my hands. The unbeliever's response was, my Lord and my God. Important testimony, the testimony of others. I'm sorry? Good thought. What about the testimony of the pigs and the demons? Oh boy, yeah. That's a good one. I was telling Cheryl I needed a 0.7, so I'll amend the outline for that. Thank you. Well, the problem we have when we talk about the identity of Jesus is this. The image that people have of God prevents them from believing the testimony of Jesus. I believe that's a true statement. I believe that it's the image that people have of God that prevents them from believing the testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. Why do I say that? Well, we talked a little bit about this. Did I get too far? Yep, missed a box. Oops. Whoa. I think I've missed one. I killed a slide. I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon. I'm sorry? And then I didn't move down one? Ah, shame on me. Well, we talked about last week the resident policeman, where people have the image of God that God is a resident policeman. What does God do? He wants you to keep you on the straight and the narrow, and so he spanks you every time you go awry, right? He's a small, soft voice, one that you can hear. No, God is not your conscience. A conscience is defined and shaped and hardened by three things. They are by our upbringing, our training, and by our propaganda. And I gave you three examples of those last week, where by upbringing, say we have a child, and we train that child to be a vegetarian. But then what happens when they become an adolescent or become an early young adult and they are facing a proposition where they're eating meat? There's a guilty twang? Conscience. Second illustration. An illustration of the sportsman. We take a young child. We teach them how to shoot and what is sporting to shoot. We teach them that it's all right to shoot birds in the air, but it's wrong to shoot them on the ground. That's not sporting. And so, what happens? They develop a conscience so that they aim not for the quail on the ground, but for the duck in the air. The third illustration we use of propaganda, the worst we could look at, was the propaganda of the Jews by Nazi Germany. What was wrong? Well, anything that went wrong was at the feet of who? The Jews. So what do you do with the Jews? You get rid of them. Okay. So that's not a very good image of God, being a resident policeman. Does God want us to do what is right? Yes, he does. He gives us his guidance. We looked at or mentioned the other day that there's 613 laws in the Pentateuch. 613. That God uses to teach us how to be his children. Now, just to use an illustration, he says, what about the Sabbath? Keep it holy. Wow. Well, we know what a Sabbath is. It's the seventh day. But what do you mean by keeping it holy, God? Set apart for a specific purpose. Well, if it's been come to find, don't do any work. Well, what is work? Well, you can see how the progression goes. And so those 613 ordinances that God has given us in the Pentateuch has been made into volumes and libraries of people trying to help us understand what all that is. What is the Sabbath day's walk? Well, that's the amount of distance that one person could walk at a normal rate of speed. Yeah. Is that important? I don't know. But I do know that he has given us some guidance, and then we have taken it and gone the other direction. Another example that we talked about was the parental hangover. The image of God as our Father. And that may be all good, fine, and dandy as a young child, especially if you've got a good father. But if you have a father that is abusive or someone that is neglectful, what does that give you as an image of God? Pretty sour. An image that does not inspire worship or devotion. Does not give inspiration. The third one we looked at last week was the grand old man. And I don't know how to illustrate that image. But that image, what do you tell young people? You're not old enough. When you're older, you'll understand. When, you see, we have this age thing, don't we? And we're really talking about maturity, but sometimes it gets to be an age thing. And so what happens sometimes, we have this conflict between the young and the old. We use that illustration about, well, does God understand, and we asked this question last week, does God understand microprocessors? Well, yeah. He's the one that set everything in place, right? So, of course he understands microprocessors. But many of us that have the image of God as our Father, when we look at our fathers, my dad's one that doesn't want a computer and refuses to use a computer. Forget about trying to understand it. He doesn't want anything to do with it. So sometimes it's that parental hangover and the grand old man concept that prevents people from understanding God. Well, let's look real quick. There's a couple others that I really wanted to get to. The picture of meek and mild, and I will correct your handouts because I have killed one complete slide. The picture of Jesus as being meek and mild. Is that a picture that we have of Jesus? Yes? I see a few heads nodding. I want to take exception to that. Jesus is meek, but he ain't mild. Can you imagine anybody, what does mild mean? A mild person is one that's unruffled. Okay, I like that thought. Laid back. Won't ruffle any feathers, right? Easy along and easy to get along. If that's your image of God, then that's wrong image. Because Jesus was not that way. What did he say in Matthew chapter 23 about the Pharisees? They're snakes and vipers. You make people twice the son of hell as you are. Whoa. He was so mild that they named him dangerous. Really? Yeah, they tried to stone him. They tried to throw him off a cliff. It wasn't because he was good looking. What was it that they were trying to kill him for? Because he was slapping their heads because they were not doing God's will. Can you picture mild? Somebody who doesn't want to make any waves as being one that takes a rope and drives people out of the temple? Not once, but twice? Does that sound mild? But sometimes that's the image we give of Jesus and consequently of God. God's good, so he must be mild. God is absolute. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus said, "And be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Some people have the concept that God is absolute perfection, which is true. He is absolute. There is no imperfection in God. He did not make junk, unlike some of my crafts. But everything He made was to a purpose. Some people have the concept of God as being absolute perfection, and therefore there is no hope. No hope to be like Him. Can you see any flaw in that line of thought? Give me an example where God has given us hope. That leaves out grace. Pardon? Through Jesus? Give me an example. Show me where God has understood man's weaknesses and has made allowances for them. No, not allowances. Has made a way for man to come into His grace. Salvation? Sent Jesus before Jesus. Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, yeah, He spanked them good, didn't He? Who? The ark. Okay. I was thinking of the whole sacrificial system. What was the purpose of the sacrificial system? Shedding of blood to have cleansing of sin. Does that sound like a God that says you can't be perfect? Not at all. Not at all. Well, my time is going to get away real quick. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says that we have the Spirit as a sign of our adoption unto the Father. We do have that Spirit. Those who are in Christ Jesus. What is he saying? Oh, pardon me. What is he saying about what are the things that the Spirit does? He's our seal of inheritance. What else does he do? Guides us to the truth. I'm sorry?
Makes our speech, our prayers.
He intercedes for us with groanings that we can't begin to even imagine. He has taken that step so that we can come to the throne of God. Does that sound like absolute perfection? That there's just no hope, so why bother? I don't think so. Heavenly bosom. There's a thought here on the heavenly bosom I'd like to share with you. And what I was thinking about in this thought is that turn with me to the red book number 258. Red book number 258. Someone said, what was his name that said, that religion is the opiate of the masses? Karl Marx. Well, there are many that give the thought of God as being just a heavenly bosom, a place where we can go and seek peace. And this is illustrated by the thought of escapism. And it's illustrated in this song, number 258. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Do you see where somebody might think that might be escapism? When things are too rough, when the pressures and the temptations, when the trials are just too bad, what do? We escape. But what is God? He is not only our rock of salvation, He is our fortress. He is our strength. What was the lesson from Job? Remember Job? How He was a man, a wealthy man, and God allowed him to be tempted or to be tested to see if what was it that Satan claimed. Satan claimed that Job was only righteous, was only believing God and following God because God had a hedge around him. He bribed him. What happened to him? Everything got taken away and he got destroyed and everything else. The lesson was, God is in control and God will do what he wants. My time's up. I will correct next week the other screen display, I'm sorry, and I won't go so long in a review. Questions, thoughts, comments? How we picture God is illustrated in how we picture Jesus. Jesus illustrates God as the exact representation of God. He is the I Am. It is through Him that we learn about the Father.
God always said, had if you keep my commandments, if you believe, if it's always a qualifier.
God used qualifiers, definitely. If you will obey me, the Mount Blessing and Gershom and Ubal, I can't say the word. Yeah, my time's up. I'm sorry. Anything else? I would do better next week. Nothing else? Let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. For Heavenly Father, it is through Him that we know of you. We know of your grace. We know of your love. We know, Heavenly Father, how we should walk and how we should behave. We know, Heavenly Father, that He glorified you, and in Him we can glorify you as well. Father, we ask that we'll be stronger in your word, that through it, Heavenly Father, the Spirit has taught us about you. Bless us and keep us. Help us, Father, to be more like you each and every day. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.